Well, for those who are visitors this evening, Chris has already welcomed you. I add my welcome and say that we're going through Acts. We've started a series a couple of weeks ago, and we come to chapter 2, a chapter which is all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I know for some, because some have told me this even this week, a chapter and a theme which triggers alarm bells. A sense of unease in some quarters that this is an area of apprehension and fear. And what the work of the Holy Spirit is all about, was it for then and is it for now, and how do we understand these things these days? It's an experiential side of Christianity that has divided Christians, particularly the teaching of tongues and the question whether they were for then or for now or for both. And what I want to say at the beginning of this evening, above all else, is that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is a must for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, because we cannot be in Christ Jesus without the Holy Spirit. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And it's because of him, as we're going to see even this evening in Acts chapter 2, his amazing work as he is there organizing events on this particular day in history. A day that has been described as the birth of the church. It's always good to know when your birthday was. Well, many would point to Acts chapter 2 as that particular occasion when the Holy Spirit comes on 120 or so disciples. But then there are others of us who would say, but actually, hang on a minute, because the Holy Spirit and what was going on through the Old Testament years is very much leading towards this event. So in other words, there's a continuity that runs through. And what we see happening here is something of a promise fulfilled. One minister tells, to his shame, how he had always referred to the Holy Spirit as it. Many of us have possibly caught ourselves doing that. And 30 years ago, he used to teach a course in the university where he was lecturing on the Holy Spirit. And because he wanted to do some refreshing work on that, he went back to find his notes, opened the filing cabinet drawer and looked through to find Holy Spirit under H. But there were no notes for H. So he thought, oh, well, it must have gone in under S. So look for Spirit, nothing there either. And so he said, well, maybe in those days, 30 years ago, I was looking at the work of the Holy Spirit under the theme of ghosts. So he looked for G and there was nothing for ghost there. T for Trinity. So he turns to Trinity, nothing there. And he eventually found his notes on the Holy Spirit under P. P for pneumatology, which is the proper technical word. We often use the word pneumatic drill or pneuma. It's the idea of breath. And that obviously, in a very correct theological sense, was where he had filed his notes. But these years later, he had come to understand what we must understand this evening, that the Holy Spirit is not just theological. He is relational. God is Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of the Trinity comes here the coming of the Spirit. Now I say, and I was saying a moment ago about the Old Testament finding fulfillment on this particular day. And at a glance, if you have Acts chapter 2 open, you'll see that Peter is quoting back to the prophet Joel in verse 16. He also quotes from one of the Psalms, verse 25, but particularly Joel's words. A promise fulfilled. This is important background. That God, as we were thinking this morning, has spoken and been revealing himself centuries before to his people. That, look, it won't always go on like this. But one day, a day will come. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, as we bring Joel's words there, prophetic, to this time of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 happens at the time of Pentecost. Funny that, because that's why we know it as Pentecost. But this is what was happening. It was a Jewish feast. The Jews were meeting in Jerusalem. We read there somewhere that they had come from all lands, and there they are gathered in Jerusalem for a feast day. Now, for those who are not familiar with these words, the word Pentecost is a translation of the Greek word for 50. And this feast was 50 days after the Passover. And of course, this particular year, the year that Jesus had died. And originally, Pentecost had been celebrated by the Jews as a harvest festival. And the Jews brought their first fruits. But by the time that Jesus was born and had lived on this earth, Pentecost as a Jewish festival had acquired a double commemoration. It was also the harvest first fruits time, but it was also to do with the giving of the law. And the Jews were remembering these lovely themes, the law given at Mount Sinai with Moses. And it's important to remember as we do this that 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt, God had given the law. And the theme of Pentateuch here. Pentecost, sorry. And as we remember God giving the law to Moses and the significance of the storm and the lightning on that occasion, you remember how Moses was enveloped by all of the storm there and there was a mighty wind. Here is a mighty wind and fire in Acts. And that's the history, and it's important history. And here the religious people are in Jerusalem to celebrate all of that. They're celebrating the law. They're celebrating the Ten Commandments. And why that's so important is this, that they're celebrating the wonder that God gave his law, but the snag with the law was no one could keep it. It was God's perfect standards. And the law in itself imposed itself as a continual reminder of what God was wanting, and yet the personal inability to obtain those standards. For those who know Paul, the Apostle Paul's struggles when he describes it in Romans chapter 7. And he really finds it difficult because he knows what he should be doing to obey God's holy law, but he can't do it. What does he say to himself? And he says, I see another law that is at work in the members of my body. It's waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then Paul gives the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul discovering on his journey how the impossibilities of keeping God's law, the frustrations. And do you know that? I know that. Trying to be right and trying to do the right thing. But the snag is in our humanity. We so often don't. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And the answer he gives, and then he goes on into Romans chapter 8, an amazing chapter which we haven't got time for, is that through the Holy Spirit, he has been set free from the law of sin and death. See, that's been an experience for many of us, and many of us long for this and need to move into this, but we can live what many have described as a defeated Christian life. We know the law, we know the standards that God requires, we know what it's all about, we perhaps even understand the doctrine so well, but we're not living it. My friend, the release of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was that something different was happening from that day onwards, that the Spirit of God was going to come and live inside the life of believers. The coming of the Holy Spirit was coming to answer, if you like, and to fulfill all that had gone before. The law was external. But here, as the Holy Spirit descends on 120, they were each filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder, and I'm just going to throw this question in, do you think of that often as a phrase? Or even as a reality, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The terminology is often used and bandied around, and sometimes people find it difficult and divisive. But the point that goes on here is that these people were filled, each of them, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were filled up. And the point of all of this, for me, is that their filling was life. The law hadn't changed the world because it hadn't changed and it couldn't change people's hearts. hearts of stone, cold, callous hearts. But here was God's Spirit to make a change. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was for each of the followers. I've just said that. And at the end of verse 3, as it came to rest on each of them, it's again good to look back to the Old Testament and to see how then it flows into the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit came upon certain people at certain times. That's how God worked. We're amazed at it, but the prophets received the word of the Lord, and as God called them to maybe do something or to go somewhere for him, they would be anointed by the Holy Spirit for those specifics. And the Holy Spirit would descend, and then they would prophesy or do whatever they had to do. Take Samson as one example. Anointed for a specific time. Now, that was the experience of the Old Testament centuries. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord was limited to certain people, normally the kings or the prophets or the judges, but certainly not to ordinary folk like you and me, one would presume. Secondly, the Spirit of the Lord was sporadic in his work in those he anointed, because the fact that he could so easily be withdrawn. You think of Samson or a Saul. Anointed by the Spirit of God for specific work and function, but when they disbelieved and when they went off the rails, so the Spirit of God was withdrawn from their work and life. Very sad and very serious. Now, come back to Acts chapter 2, because here the restrictions of those past Old Testament days have been amazingly and wonderfully withdrawn. And here the Holy Spirit is coming to each of these disciples, available to one and all. Not as an optional extra, but as a necessity for their future life. And this was personal. See, going back to that illustration of the it, this is not an it. This is God, the Holy Spirit. As personal as Jesus had been with these disciples in those previous days and years, working with them, helping them, encouraging them. Now his Spirit is given with the promise Jesus had made them, never again. Will I leave you? I am with you forevermore, was his phrase. Promise. Now, as we come to the filling of the Holy Spirit in a bit more detail, it changed everything. We live in days of people who love to change things, and we love things to be changed quickly. I think the fashion is wearing off a bit, certainly worn off in my interest levels, but, you know, we've gone through a decade of makeover TV. Everybody's making over everybody, whether it be physical, cosmetic, or houses, or whatever. We like to see instant changes, and the more dramatic, the better. Well, this is not an external makeover, this is an internal. And three changes that the filling of the Holy Spirit initiates here. The first is that fear was transformed into bold confidence. May I remind you that this bunch of disciples a few days earlier had been weak and timid and confused and upset, scared, uncertain, hiding behind closed doors. And now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, those doors are open and they're going to go out onto the streets because they've got something to say. And they're going to make Jesus known. They're going to give the message hard and blunt, telling people to repent, to sort their lives out. They're going to explain, as I'm going to say a bit more in a minute, it's all about Jesus. In other words, this was no makeover. This is not cosmetic. This isn't some sort of new teaching. There are long, long years of history and teaching that this day was going to come in history. But these men and women were never going to be the same again because of their supernatural experience. I use that word carefully, but it is supernatural because you can't just get this. This is God, the Holy Spirit, coming to them. And then a second thing is that they have a usefulness now that was not their own making. You see, as well as the violent wind and the tongues of fire which happened inside the house, verse 4 tells us they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What's the tongues thing all about, people say? Well, such was the power of the Holy Spirit, causing them to speak with words that they had never spoken before, or in languages that they had never learnt. There's nothing gobbledygook about these folk. They go out onto the streets, and they are immediately understood, we are told in those verse 11 to 12 and so on. All those people who are in Jerusalem for the feast understand this amazing message. as they hear the wonders of God described in their own languages. When I was at school, never any good at languages, I prayed for the gift of tongues for my French oral, and sadly it never arrived. But you know, it's an interesting subject. I'm going to speak a bit about Pentecostalism later on in the year, God willing, and give something of the history. But you know, one of the interesting things that happened in 1906, stemming from the Welsh revival, where hundreds, thousands of people were touched by God. Communities were saturated by God as God the Holy Spirit moved through, arresting people. They weren't expecting to meet with God, and God just met with them. And it's something that those five revival fires spread across to America and to Los Angeles in particular. It was something that happened, rather fascinating to look back in the history books, but many of the people who received this deep experience of God there, they felt they had the gifts of tongues. I wasn't there, I can't verify that, or not really. But they were so convinced, and this is the bit that grabbed me, that they would just get on a boat, no plane, so they got on their boats to go to the places where they felt their languages were going to be understood, to make Christ known. And for many people, that was a one-way ticket. They had no money, these were poor people, and they went and they made Christ known. In many cases, they weren't understood. And in many ways, many places, they lost their lives. So history throws up some very interesting and maybe troubling sort of examples. But let's come back to what the gift of tongues is in Scripture. The occasions in Acts when the gift of tongues are recorded are all to do with times of outreach. It takes guts to be a Christian, surely. I think so. Maybe you operate differently to me. But here in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, the Jews are all there, and they go out and they start making Jesus known, and they've had this received the gift of tongues. And then the second instance would be in chapter 10 of Acts, in Caesarea, with Cornelius, and his astonishment that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles. And there were those on the edge of the synagogue who are speaking in tongues and praising God. And then the third example in Ephesus in Acts 19, Greek culture, and God enables his people to speak in the necessary languages that cut into the people and caught their attention. And they exalted Jesus. So, in other words, something is going on here that is supernatural. We can't understand this because this is God's gift. It's what God designed and his methods. And there was lots of sneering going on and lots of cynicism. And I mean, maybe we need to expect that. I've always found that so when I speak on this subject. But it was so there in Acts 2. In verse 7, back in Acts 2 I am now. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?" In other words, a bit of a surprise and a shock to those listening in, because this doesn't make sense. These Galileans are speaking other languages. And that phrase Galileans is packed with insult. It could be said another way, that these were thick or non-educated people, or put it another way. It was pretty vicious sneering going on there. But these disciples are going to be out there making Christ known, and they've obviously been given languages that were not their own. Now, a third thing about the filling of the Spirit for them, it meant they were equipped for service, serving God. Do you remember the promise that Jesus has given his disciples before he left them? He says, "I will leave you another counselor, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I have said to you." Do you know how much the going rate for seeing a counselor is at the moment? I'm not sure what the rates are here, but it's a lot. And here is Jesus promising a counselor, the Holy Spirit. Free for all those in Christ. Now, if they were equipped to serve God, what did that mean for Peter? Well, the same disciple who had previously failed his Lord so abysmally, he naturally speaks up there in verse 14. Peter raises his voice. What do you do when you're nervous or feeling timid? It's quite hard sometimes to raise your voice, because sometimes nerves, particular, and fear and the rest of it makes us go inward, and we sort of mumble around a bit. But for Peter, he's able to offer an explanation before a watching crowd. And I just wonder a practical question in this. Are we equipped to respond to a puzzled group of people who want an explanation about what makes us tick? That's if we are ticking because of Jesus. Because I have, in my experience, and I've seen it in so many other of my friends, realized that we're held back because of fear. Perhaps we feel a lack of preparation. It's fascinating, isn't it, that sometimes, you know, we're asked to do something, maybe from the front publicly or lead a group at home or whatever it could be. But we want to have a week's notice at least, maybe a few weeks' notice. We want to be prepared. Perhaps we have a desire to distance ourselves from looking silly or being misunderstood. Well, my friends, these disciples were misunderstood big time. But they weren't worried. Something had happened to them that day. And there's something about Peter's example and for the disciples that they were equipped for serving God. Now, in terms of what he did and what he spoke about as he started to preach his sermon, well, five things quickly. The first, it was spontaneous. They didn't set out that morning with a plan or a strategy. They hadn't done a few years inside a theological college. They just went out into the street and went for it because the Holy Spirit was using them and had obviously filled them. And then secondly, it was packed, his sermon this is, was packed with sure and certain hope. 42% of his sermon was from the Old Testament. So in other words, the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth, Jesus had promised his disciples. But you know, there's also a correlation here because Peter knew the Old Testament scripture, the Word of God. And the Spirit drew on that and out these things pour. No wonder in old age that the Apostle Peter would give advice to young Christians saying, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Now the third thing about his sermon, what was it about? Well, it contained three facts. And notice how he speaks of fact number one, the life of Jesus. He's just full of what Jesus has done. Jesus of Nazareth, it's got a historical location there. A man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs. And then he looks at the life of Jesus in terms of God's perspective. He's putting it into some sort of context there in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who caused his death? Peter is asking. Peter explains, the cross was no accident. God loved the world so much, we know that. God had arranged this. And when Jesus was put to death and he was nailed to a cross, who was involved? Well, he's saying you were. With the help of wicked men. These people listening to Peter that day are not let off the hook. Because it was their sin, as we would say it was my sin, your sin, that took Jesus to his death. There's no deep, drawn-out doctrine of the atonement here. It's a simple, clear, objective statement of fact. Jesus was put to death. And then the third fact that he goes for big time is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why do I say that quickly? Because, you know, sometimes, help, what do I say? Three things. The life of Jesus. Point to Jesus. Talk about his death. Talk about his resurrection. He's alive. See, that was the wonder. Those few weeks previously, Jesus had been killed. But God has brought him back to life again, Peter is proclaiming. Now, they are three key facts for inside the church. But don't lose the fact, this is outside the church. Outside their room, if you like, where Peter is saying these things. These are facts for the marketplace. This is for public domain. And then fourthly, Peter gives a non-complicated invitation. Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, that's all you have to do. I want to say sorry to the Lord when I complicate it too much. Or maybe when I only go so far in my explanation. But Peter here follows it up with that invitation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It's so natural. There's a continuity here. Repent and be baptized. Don't wait for 22 years until you feel the time will be right to go through the waters of baptism. It's going to be an immediate response to the work of the Lord Jesus here. And it's the Holy Spirit who leads us all to decision. He's leading the crowd there as they hear the words Peter preaches. So the Spirit is working in the lives of these people in the marketplace there, and they are being convicted of their sin, as we know Jesus explains would happen in John 16. And people are saved. And then fifthly, Peter's ministry displays the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And I say that because the Holy Spirit pointed to Jesus is also in the response that day. 3,000 lives are changed. It's not Peter's sermon, after all, that changes these lives. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through Peter. Peter's just a tool. We would want to say Peter didn't convert anybody that day. It was God, the Holy Spirit, drawing people to Jesus. And it was the blood of Jesus and the power of Jesus that brings salvation. Well, what an exciting day. And that was Pentecost then. But the Holy Spirit and his coming and his filling and his equipping was at the heart of what changed them and then was going to change the people around and was going to work so dramatically. So why are we so scared of talk of the Holy Spirit, I ask? After all, so much of the injunctions of the later New Testament writings are telling us, not optional, but telling us to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit. I mean, just give you one example, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Paul says, he writes this, don't get drunk on wine, be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit is how it actually reads. Have you seen anybody drunk recently? You only have to be in town on a Friday or Saturday night and see an amazing sight. Sad sights as well. But what is it about the person who's had too much to drink? Well, those guys that I've seen, they're usually speaking quite loud and forcefully and sometimes it's quite humorous and sometimes it's quite aggressive, but the point is that their speech is affected by their drink. And the way that they're walking, or not walking, is affected by their drink. And their thinking is different. Why? Well, obviously, you say the wine or the beer or whatever, the spirits have affected their walk and their thoughts and their speech. They're different. They're controlled by a different spirit. What about the Holy Spirit and you? What about the Holy Spirit and me? How is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, affecting our talk and our thinking and our walk? See, when I was a student, I wrote to my vicar. I went to an Anglican church. And I was so mixed up about God the Holy Spirit. I was living a defeated Christian life. In reality, I would look back and say that now, but I was confused. I think I was scared. There were so many excesses going on in other churches that I was aware of. I've been to a few and they freaked me. And he wrote back and he was so open to the work of the Holy Spirit and he said, Tim, God has given us his Spirit to assure us of the things that he has provided for us in Christ. He loves us so much. This is out of a relationship. We need the Holy Spirit. We need his equipping for life and for ministry. We need his power to serve. We need his power to love. Otherwise we can't do any of the things that he wants us to. We can try humanly, of course. But it wasn't getting me anywhere. And I throw that bit of personal testimony in because maybe you just identify with where I was at, and sometimes too often we get caught there. You see, I'm not going to disagree with those of you who will disagree with me on the subject of tongues or second blessings and when does the gift of the Holy Spirit come. I'll tell you what I believe is that God gives us His Spirit at conversion. He fills us then. But the snag with filling is that we often leak. And with sin spoiling our lives, we leak and we leak and we're empty. Oh, His Spirit still lives within us. But Paul is saying to disciples much later on, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, think in the Spirit. And we ask Him again to fill us. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, charismatic or non-charismatic, to use horrible labels, we were all given of the one Spirit to drink. I end with a lovely story that might just help again, just earth some of this, but in those periods of the gold rushes and trying to make their fortunes, and one individual just seemed so unsuccessful, and after years and years of trying to find, buying up loads of land and just trying to find the gold, didn't get anywhere. And then years later, somebody else bought her house and her piece of land that she had lived in. And as they did the whatever they do, prospecting and the rest, to find out, they found there was a gold vein right under her house. And I love that story because it's a challenge that, you know, sometimes we're always looking elsewhere. But actually the gold vein is right within. My friend, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are a saved Christian, if you come to Jesus for forgiveness, God the Holy Spirit is yours already. We're to open ourselves up to Him and to receive Him and to be filled by Him. There's no doubt that Acts chapter 2 were amazing events for the beginning of the church, the continuity of the church as well. Things were going to kick start from this day onwards dramatically. But you know, it's for us today as well. We take great encouragement. If Jesus said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's ask Him as we pray. Dear Lord, as we are amazed and marvel at the events of that day of Pentecost, we come to you this evening as a bunch of people and all different needs that we have. Maybe for some it's fear and for others it's sadness and frustration. And how we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit so freely available. We pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would give us and get us into a position where we call on you. Maybe for the first time, call on your name and are saved. Maybe we were saved years ago and it just seems it's frustrating we've never gone anywhere. We pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would fill us again now. We confess all the things in our lives that need confessing. We say, deal with the sin, Lord Jesus. Make us clean and make us pure. And then fill us again to be your people, to speak your words and to have a boldness that we don't have automatically. And then give us great joy in serving you and doing the things that you would do. And in our thinking, Lord, may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we need so much. Thank you that you long to give us more, more than we could possibly even imagine. May that be so for each one of us this night, that we'll go out of this building with a great sense of assurance and hope by your Spirit, and that you will lead us on. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.